following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Good morning. As Kim said, my name is Eric. I'm one of the elders here at Fathom. And before I get into the sermon, I just want to take a couple minutes this morning just to address what's going on in our nation, what happened over the weekend with the protests and the incidents in Charlottesville, Virginia. And in some ways, I feel like it should go without saying, but I'm still going to say it anyway. Fathom Church, we don't support or condone any of the bigotry, the racism, the discrimination that is being portrayed there. It's evil. The bigotry is evil, and some of the responses are evil. And so, will you pray with me this morning just about what's going on there? Pray for our nation that we can have unity. Pray for the people in Virginia that are directly impacted by that. So I just want to start with that prayer this morning. So let's pray. Dear Father, you made each one of us in your image. And in doing so, you made each of us equal in your eyes, and we should be equal in the eyes of others. And so, Lord, I just pray for the people in Charlottesville, Virginia, and I pray for the people that are involved in these protests and these riots and the violence there. And I pray for healing. I pray for peace there. And Lord, I pray for the churches in that area. I pray for the churches across the country that we wouldn't be silent about this, but that we would come out against the bigotry and the discrimination there, and that we would engage people and talk about that, and that you could use this as an opportunity for churches to share your love for everyone. And so, Father, I just lift up all the people that have been hurt by that, and I just lift up the town of Charlottesville and Virginia as a whole. And it's in your name I pray, amen. And if maybe you're coming here this morning, you've been kind of directly affected by discrimination or by that type of injustice, talk to me, talk to the elders and staff. We'll, towards the end of the service, we'll be in the back of the room. And if you want to talk with us or pray through anything with us, we'd love to do that with you. So, as I said, my name is Eric, and I'm an elder here. Our lead pastor, Chris Martin, is on vacation for 2 weeks, and so some of the elders here are filling in, so he can have some time away. Last week, Justin Rounds, another elder, spoke, and he taught on Genesis 33. And Genesis 33 was about reconciliation. It was about forgiveness. It was a good story. Genesis 34 is a little bit different. Genesis 34 is about, there's rape, circumcision, and mass murder are some of the main things that we're going to be talking about this morning. And the chapter doesn't mention God at all. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. In some ways, it's with current events, it's very fitting. So that's briefly where we're going today. Since I've got the face mic on, I want to just take one moment and embarrass my parents a little bit before I get started too far. Yesterday, they celebrated their 45th wedding anniversary, so congratulations. Love you guys. Sorry for embarrassing you. Mid-August also represents another anniversary that was pretty significant in my life. You know, my parents getting married kind of paved the way for me being born. But 13 years ago in mid-August, I also met Anne, my wife, for the first time. And I'll talk a little bit about that. So at the time, Anne and I were both attending a post-college singles group at Cherry Hills Community Church. And we had both signed up to go on a short-term missions trip down to Juarez, Mexico, and build some houses for folks. And prior to this trip, we hadn't met each other. We had some meetings, but I was off in my own world and never introduced myself to Anne. But I can remember that morning driving to Cherry Hills and loading our bags into, there's two vans, because we took a van all the way down to Juarez. And I said to a buddy of mine, I said, I want to get in that van. And he asked me why, and I said, because there's that hot blonde getting on the van. My heart may not have been in the right place for worship, for a mission trip. But so I strategically placed myself on that van with this attractive-looking girl. And it was a 15-hour van ride down to Juarez. And so you get a bunch of 20-somethings together in a van. You know, we listened to a lot of music. We told a lot of jokes. We talked, kind of goofed around. And one thing I always just kind of did when I'm just relaxed, goofing around, was I always quoted movies. Or I always quoted Seinfeld. It was just something that I don't know. Don't know where I picked it up, but we did it throughout college. And so and it turns out that the blonde in the van also had a vast repertoire of movie quotes floating around in her head. And so it was kind of a connection point for us, and that's kind of how we started friendship and then relationship, and 13 years later, here we are. So I thought this morning I would give you guys some movie quotes and see how well you do at identifying some movies. You can't play, but I'm gonna put a movie quote up on the board. I'm gonna read it. If you know the movie, shout it out. Winners don't receive anything, but you know, it'll be fun. So here's the first movie quote. I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse. Godfather, very good. So Godfather, Marlon Brando, Al Pacino. Next movie. Every man dies, not every man really lives. Close. Braveheart. Very, very, very similar themes. Braveheart, this was Mel Gibson before he went a little crazy. Next movie. My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the North. That's a gladiator. Father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. Yeah, Russell Crowe. Yeah. All right, this next one is my favorite quote out of these, and it's a little long, but hopefully you guys will get it. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Yeah. Yeah, it's Taken. Liam Neeson in Taken. So these are all movies that I like, I enjoy, but they all have something in common. That's why I chose them. What do these movies have in common? Some bad boys. What's that? Violence. Yeah, they're violent. Revenge. Yeah, that's what I'm going for. They're all about justice and about revenge. And if you've seen The Godfather, there's this great scene towards the end of the movie where Al Pacino's character, Michael Corleone, is becoming godfather of his nephew. And his nephew's at this infant baptism. It's this Roman Catholic ceremony. There's organ music playing in the background. There's all this religious, traditional stuff going on. At the same time, he's violently wiping out everyone that's ever wronged his family. He's handling all the family business. The family business is the mafia, if you didn't know that. But it's kind of the climax of the movie, and it's this almost startling juxtaposition of this peaceful infant baptism and religious ceremony with this violent, bloody revenge. I guess I should say spoiler alert here because I'm talking about some plots of movies, but it sounds like most of you guys have seen them. If you haven't by now, that's on you. But in Braveheart, these British lords kill William Wallace's wife. William Wallace, again, is Mel Gibson's character. And that's kind of the impetus for Wallace leading this revolution of Scotland fighting for their freedom from England. And a lot of Braveheart's about fighting for freedom, but it's also about there's heavy revenge themes. In Gladiator, Russell Crowe is General Maximus, and the Roman Caesar Commodus kills his wife, kills his children, and makes him a slave. Maximus goes on to become this gladiator who extracts his revenge on Commodus, kills Commodus, and in the process frees Rome from the tyranny of Commodus. And then finally, Taken, Liam Neeson plays Brian Mills, who's an ex-CIA operative. That's where he gets his particular set of skills from. And his daughter gets kidnapped. And so he does what any dad with daughters would do, is he goes out and he wipes out anyone and everyone even remotely remotely concentrated or remotely focused and involved in her kidnapping. So revenge and justice is a favorite theme of Hollywood. And tons of other movies have been made about revenge and justice. Some of my other favorites are Count of Monte Cristo, True Grit, Gran Torino, Unforgiven, all have this revenge themes. For you Star Wars geeks like Chris or Luke, there's The Revenge of the Sith. And I learned this week that Return of the Jedi was originally titled Revenge of the Jedi, but George Lucas didn't think revenge was very Jedi-like, and so he changed it to Return of the Jedi. So this brings us back to our passage in Genesis 34. And I joked a minute ago about this chapter being about rape and murder, and it is. But really the theme of this passage is revenge and injustice and our response to injustice. And our chapter today is going to show kind of two opposite responses to injustice. They're kind of natural, but they're polar opposites. And then the Bible's going to lay out a third response, a third and best response for us. So that's where we're going to go today. But before we get into chapter 34, I just wanted to review Jacob and what we've been talking about as we study this guy named Jacob. As Chris likes to point out, Jacob's really a mess. He's a liar, and he's a manipulator. His name means deceiver, and that's this deception is runs rampant in his life. His life kind of lives up to that name. When we first meet him, he lies to his father and steals his inheritance or his birthright from his brother. And in response, his brother wants to kill him. And so Jacob flees his family and his homeland, and he goes to live with his uncle Laban. Uncle Laban has two daughters, and Jacob falls in love with a younger, prettier daughter named Rachel. And so he agrees with Uncle Laban to work for 7 years so he can marry Rachel. But on his wedding night, the tables get turned on Jacob, and Uncle Laban deceives him and substitutes the older, less attractive daughter, Leah, in place of Rachel. And so Jacob, in turn, says, I'll work another 7 years and marry both daughters. So now he's got two wives that he's worked 14 years for. He starts working for Laban. He starts working off this time. And as he continues working for Laban, God blesses him and makes him prosperous. God blesses him with a family. He has 11 boys and one daughter up to this point. And he also blesses him with wealth and prosperity. His livestock grows, and he becomes very wealthy. And his wealth and prosperity kind of weigh on Uncle Laban. So Laban begins treating him poorly. And so God says to Jacob, I want you to return to your family's land, back to your homeland, to an area called Bethel. And so Jacob vows that he's going to do this. He's going to listen to God. And so while Laban's out working, Jacob deceptively takes his whole family and flees Laban kind of behind his back. And so he leaves Laban, and he starts heading home. On the way, he encounters his brother Esau. And instead of getting revenge on Jacob, Esau forgives him. And that's what Justin talked about last week, was their reconciliation. And so all throughout the story of Jacob, we've read how he learns to trust God at times, and then how he falls back into his weak, deceptive ways. And Jacob's this work in progress, like a lot of us are. In today's passage, Jacob hasn't made it back to his father's land in Bethel quite yet. He's settled in a place called Shechem. And some time has passed since last week's chapter when he's met Esau. Some time has passed. The Bible doesn't really specify how long, but it's been a period of time. So open up your Bibles to Genesis 34. If you brought a Bible with you or you have it on your phone, great. If not, there's a Bible underneath your seat. We want everyone to have the text in their hands. So verses 1 and 2. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. So a couple things to point out here. First is that the ESV says humiliated her, but let's not confuse us. This is rape. He took her and he raped her. Second thing to point out is that Shechem is the name of the city or the area where they're living, but it's also the name of the prince of the region. Hamor is the ruler of the region. Shechem is his son, the prince. Third thing to point out is the passage introduces us to Jacob's only daughter at the time, Dinah. And a couple things about Dinah. She was the only daughter in a family of 11 boys. And her mother was Leah. And Leah was Jacob's second favorite wife. And so she's coming from Jacob's other wife. She's one gal amongst 11 boys. And so she probably ranked quite low in the family hierarchy in terms of competing for dad's attention and affection. And that may be why she went out to see the women of the land. That's the way the text put it. It suggests that she likely had an unhealthy interest in the people that they were living near, the Shechemites that they were living near. And it also suggests that she may have gone out to try to see how these women lived because she didn't feel real loved at home. There's also some traces of rebellion and disobedience in this. At that time, a young girl wouldn't be permitted just to go off on her own and check out this town and go walk around town. That likely wouldn't have happened. So she's going out behind her parents' back and against their will. And I've touched on this a little bit, but the fourth thing I want to point out is that back in chapter 31, when Laban begins treating Jacob poorly, God tells him, I want you to go back to your father's land, back to your homeland, back to Bethel. And Jacob makes his vow that he's going to do it. But here, as Justin pointed out last week, Jacob's settled in this region of Shechem. And Shechem is in Canaan, which is the promised land, but it's not Bethel where God told him to go. And so Jacob's rebelling against God and against God's will here. And we're not quite sure why he settled there. Perhaps Justin pointed out that he felt safe there. He felt like he wouldn't be attacked. He felt like the people would treat him well. It's possible that he was able to buy some land cheaply and set up some good business prospects there and was able to become wealthy. Regardless of the reason, he ends up there. And so in these first two verses of the chapter, we see that Dinah's rebellion leads her to this trouble with Shechem, but it's Jacob's rebellion against God that puts his family in this spot in the first place. Jacob compromises. He compromises God's will by living too closely with these people that God didn't want him to associate with. And I just want to briefly talk about compromise. We compromise every day, and it's a valuable life skill to have. I think, I'm not sure how many vegetables my daughters would eat if we didn't have compromise in our household. The Shelley dinner table is often, it's like a negotiation table sometimes. We're negotiating and compromising. Eat 3 bites of this or 2 bites of this, and if you do, you can have this. If you got young kids, you can probably relate. So compromise sometimes helps keep us sane. But it can also get us in trouble if it goes against God's will. And that's what happened here with Jacob and with Dinah. Are you compromising anywhere that goes against God's will? Maybe you're not doing things up to code or legally at work in order to save a few bucks or to save some time. Maybe you're living with your girlfriend or your boyfriend and you're not married because it's convenient or it's cheaper, or you want to give this marriage thing a test drive. Maybe it's watching that Netflix show with the nudity in it that you know you shouldn't watch. Maybe it's taking that extra drink when you know you don't need it. So what's a compromise that you're making right now that maybe you should put a stop to? What might that compromise cost you? Let's keep reading and see what it ended up costing Jacob. So verses 3-7. And this here is talking about Shechem. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. So briefly, let's look at Shechem and at Hamor. So Shechem kind of shows this Jekyll and Hyde personality that that many rapists possess. He rapes her, and then he says he fell in love with her, and he speaks tenderly to her, and he's kind to her. And then he goes to dad and says and demands, give me this girl as my wife. So he's back and forth. And then Hamor, his father, who's the ruler of the land, he says, I'm going to do what my son wants. And he goes out to Jacob to talk with Jacob. And the thing to point out here is that he didn't go to Jacob to apologize or to try to make things right. He doesn't even bring up the rape at all. And it's throughout this chapter, we see that the people of Shechem never address that this rape was wrong. They're very callous. They're very callous towards it. Instead, Hamor goes out to try to expand his territory, as we'll see in a little bit. If we look at Jacob and his response, verse 5 tells us that Jacob hears about his rape before his sons do, and that his response is to do nothing about it. He stayed silent. And I mentioned at the start that we're going to look at two responses to injustice this morning. And here's the first response. It's Jacob's response. He does nothing. And now some commentators say that Jacob's response is one of wisdom, that he was going to sit back and take his time and be controlled and have a wise response. And while the Bible tells us that he doesn't do anything, it doesn't really give us a lot of indication that he planned to ever do anything about it. And so I don't think that Jacob was acting out of wisdom here. Instead, I think his response is conveying a sense of fear. He fears what would happen to him and his business prospects and his wealth that he's building in Shechem if he stands up for his daughter against the people of Shechem. He fears for the safety of himself and for his family if he stands up for her. In this response, at no point do we see him praying to God or seeking God's guidance and wisdom from this. He doesn't talk to his sons or his family about this to get their input or their guidance. He doesn't pull the family aside and say, hey, I know what happened here. Be patient. I'm going to deal with it. He doesn't do any of that. And as we'll see shortly, he backs out of the situation entirely. Jacob's fear paralyzes him from acting. Instead of turning to God about this situation, he turns away. He's passive, he retreats, and he does nothing. And his family needed his leadership right here, but he lets them down out of fear. And so in this void of leadership, his sons step in. In verse 7, it says that Dinah's brothers have a response that's the opposite of Jacob's. It says they were indignant and very angry. The NIV uses the terms shocked and furious. And that's the second response here, is the fury of the sons. This next passage is rather long. I'm going to skip some of the verses, but I'm going to summarize them real quick. Verses 8 through 12, Hamor and Shechem, they effectively make a sales pitch to Jacob and his sons, and they say, name your dowry price. Name what price it'll take for you to give your son to Shechem in marriage. And hey, while you're at it, intermarry with us. Become one with us. We can share daughters in marriage. We can share land, and we'll all benefit from it. And then in verse 18 through 24, they make another sales pitch, and they convince all the men of the town to get circumcised. But I want to focus real briefly on verses. I'm going to read through verses 13 through 17. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. So in this section, Jacob's sons have taken over the negotiations with Hamor. We don't hear from Jacob in any of this. We don't hear from Jacob until the very end of the chapter. And the brothers here appear to go along with Shechem's sales pitch. They name their dowry price, and what they name is that they say that Hamor, Shechem, and every male in the city need to get circumcised in order for us to give you Dinah in marriage. But what we really see here is that the brothers are chips off the old block. They're just like their dad. Back in Genesis 27, when we studied this chapter, Genesis 27 is when Jacob deceived Isaac, and he lied to him in order to steal his brother's birthright. At that time, Isaac was getting older. He was going blind, and he realized that now's probably the time I should give my oldest son Esau the inheritance and my blessing. So he called Esau in, and he said, "Son, go out and hunt some game for me, and cook me my favorite stew that you know that I like, and I'm going to eat it. When I'm full, I'm going to give you this blessing." And so Esau grabs his hunting gear, and he does that. He heads out to the woods, out to the fields. Meanwhile, Jacob and his mother overhear this, and so they hatch this plan for Jacob to lie to his dad and deceive him and steal his brother's birthright. And so what they do is Jacob dresses up as Esau, and his mom helps him make some imposter stew, and he goes in and into his dad. And the key part of this plan is that they need to do it fast before Esau comes back from the fields and busts them. So Jacob goes in to Isaac, and Isaac responds and says, "How are you able to hunt the game and cook the stew so fast?" And Jacob lies and says, "Well, the Lord blessed me, Father. The Lord blessed me with success in hunting." And when Chris taught in this chapter, he pointed out that bringing God into our sin and our deception is flat-out blasphemy. That's what Jacob did, and that's what his sons do here. They use something holy and godly in order to carry out their lies. Circumcision is a sign of God's covenant with his people. God first made this covenant with Abraham, then he made it with Isaac, and using this in a lie profanes God. You may have heard the saying when it comes to teaching our kids that more is caught than is taught, and that seems to be the case here. Jacob probably didn't teach his kids to lie, but they picked up on it pretty good and do exactly what he did years earlier. In verse 18, it says that the brothers' proposal about circumcision pleased Hamor and his son Shechem, and then they go back into the town of Shechem, and they're able to successfully convince all the men in town to get circumcised. And all I'm going to say about this is that Hamor must be quite the salesperson. He's able to convince an entire town of grown men to get circumcised. So he's a good salesman. Let's move on to verses 25 through 29. On the third day, when they being the people of Shechem, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. So while the men of Shechem were recovering, Simeon and Levi come in and they slaughter them. They kill all the men. And now, if you're honest, there might be a little part of you that's kind of saying, they had it coming. They got what they deserved. They raped Dinah. And this is the feeling that Hollywood plays on so often in movies. We have this sense of justice and injustice inside of us. It's the part of you that watches Taken, and every time Liam Neeson's character takes out a bad guy, you cheer a little bit. You know, you're glad he's doing it. And don't get me wrong here, Hamor and Shechem deserve punishment for their crime. Simeon and Levi, they respond to the injustice of their sister's rape with fury. And I think their fury was justified in some ways. They were angry at how Shechem treated their sister. They were angry that Hamor was callous to it and didn't seem to care. And they were angry that justice appeared to have failed. This was going to go unpunished because no one really cared. But in their overzealousness for justice, they went too far. Not only did they kill Shechem and Hamor for their crimes, but they looted the city, they seized livestock, they carried off the wealth and the possessions, and they took the women and children with them. And they did it all by blaspheming God and going against his will. So their response was the polar opposite of Jacob. Jacob was fearful and didn't do anything. Theirs was furious, and they acted. So while these two responses are opposite, I want to point out that they're not all that different. Simeon and Levi acted on their own. At no time do we see Simeon or Levi praying to God and seeking his wisdom or his guidance in how they should avenge their sister, or if they should. They don't talk with their family or with dad about how they should approach it. As we find out later, Jacob didn't agree with their actions. And so while the fearful and the furious responses are different, the ways in which you get there are very much alike. Let's look at the last two verses of this chapter, verses 30 and 31. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" So finally Jacob speaks up. But of course, being Jacob, his response is largely concerned with himself and with the trouble that his sons have brought on him. Simeon and Levi, they don't show any remorse here. They just kind of say, hey, the city got what they deserved. And so these last two verses really just underscore the two contrasting responses to injustice, the fear of Jacob and the fury of Simeon and Levi. And so I want to point out that these two responses, fear and fury, are natural and they're almost unavoidable. If you're going through some sort of injustice, especially on the level of what happened in Genesis 34, or maybe what's going on in Charlottesville, these responses are natural. And it's natural to have even a mixture of both of those responses. But I want to suggest this morning that the Bible lays out a third and best response. That response is faithfulness. As you're going through any injustice, to faithfully engage with God as you're going through that, knowing that he's going to lead you through it according to his will. And to illustrate, I want to look at one more passage of scripture. If you turn with me to Isaiah 53, which is right near the middle of your Bible, but it's also up on the boards. I'm going to read Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 9. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." So this passage may be familiar to some of you. It's from the prophet Isaiah, and it's a prophecy about Messiah, about Jesus. And when we think about all-time injustices, Christ's crucifixion should probably top our lists. Verse 9 states that Christ was without sin. He was innocent, he was sinless, and he was blameless. Yet, he was punished as though he were a sinner. He was pierced, he was beaten, he was despised and rejected. He was spit on, he was mocked, he was ridiculed. He was nailed to a cross through his hands and his feet, and he was killed on that cross, and he was placed in a tomb. And he did all that carrying the weight of the entire sin of the world on his shoulders. Now, at any moment, Jesus could have responded in fury. He could have called down a legion of angels to fight alongside of him and wipe out the people that were crucifying him. He could have come off the cross in miraculous splendor, and everyone there would have witnessed and seen and known that he was God. Or he could have responded in fear. He could have just laid down and done nothing. He could have run away. He could have avoided all the pain. But neither of those responses were God's will, and neither would pay the price for our sins. Instead, he responded in faith. He was faithful to the will of God. In Matthew 26, we see that he prays about this. He prays about to God about being able to go through with this and being able to live out God's will. He asked his disciples, his friends, to pray for him. They didn't do a very good job, but that's kind of beside the point. He engages others in praying for him. And ultimately, he stayed on the cross. He went through the act of suffering, and he died for our sins so that he could rise again 3 days later. He responded faithfully, and he actively went through the punishment for our sin. So in Jesus, God had a bigger plan in mind, and his plan included Christ dying for our sins and then rising again. And so, as always, Jesus is our best example of how to faithfully respond to injustice. And I'd like to share a second example this morning, second illustration. And this is from something Ann and I went through. So earlier I told you a little bit about how we met. And so we met and we dated for about a year and a half before we dated and were engaged, the combination, about a year and a half before we got married. And we were married for about 3 to 4 years. And around that time, we decided that the time's right for us to start having a family and to start having kids. And there's a variety of factors that played into it. But we really struggled to get pregnant. We met with doctors, and we saw fertility specialists. We tried different medications, different methods. We even resorted to internet research on methods or times of the day that were supposed to work best as we tried. But nothing really worked. At one point, one of the fertility doctors told us that we likely wouldn't be able to ever have kids. And soon after hearing that, a couple that we're really good friends with announced that they were pregnant. And they announced that, yeah, we weren't really trying to get pregnant, but we weren't really not trying. And we were both in Bible studies with those guys on separate nights. And they told us at the same time that night. And I remember coming home, and Ann and I didn't say anything to each other. We just kind of embraced and cried together. We were crushed. And it wasn't our friend's fault, obviously. They're great parents. But Ann and I knew we could be really good parents, too. And we just couldn't understand why this seemed to be our situation. We struggled with why there are people out there who didn't want to get pregnant, were getting pregnant, and then aborting those babies. Or you see people on the news or on Facebook stories that they'd lock their kids in a hot car or do something equally negligent. And we knew we would never do that. We knew we would be good parents, yet we couldn't have kids. It was a hard time for us, and we really struggled together through it. At one point, we gave up, and we stopped trying, stopped caring about it. And I think we did that because it was scary to think that what we had envisioned as our vision for our family and where we had kind of thought God was taking us wasn't going to work out. And that the fear of kind of those unfulfilled hopes was paralyzing. It was kind of numbing to us. And other times we got angry. I can remember praying some angry prayers and questioning God, why were you doing this to us? Why is this your will for us? As I said, we struggled through it. But we also prayed about it. We asked our families to pray. We asked our pastor, our church friends. We were in small groups. We asked them to pray for it. And it didn't happen right away, but eventually God brought us to a place where we were okay with it, where we were able to trust him with it. Even if it meant that we didn't have kids, we were able to believe, God, if this is your will for us and for our family, we're okay with it. And I said, it didn't happen right away. It took a while. We had to get to a place of putting our faith in God and trusting his will, no matter what our circumstances were. He brought us closer to him through that. And he used at the time what at the time was an injustice, a perceived injustice in our lives, to bring us closer to him. After 2 years of trying off and on, of fertility treatment, of prayer, and of struggling through this, I am happy to say that we finally did get pregnant with our daughter, Kaylin. And we were so thankful that we got pregnant. We're so thankful for Kaylin. And we're also thankful that God brought us through that the way he did. He brought us to that place in the manner that he did, where a perceived injustice that we responded to eventually through faith brought us closer to him. And I use this example as an illustration for several reasons. The first is because it was the best example in my life of a perceived injustice, of something that I didn't feel was right, that Anne didn't feel was right. Second reason is that we went through the entire spectrum of responses. At times, we were scared about what this meant to our family and our relationship. At times, we were angry that this is what seemed to be God's will for us. At times, we acted like Jacob. At times, we acted like Simeon and Levi. And I think it's okay to go through those responses when you're facing some kind of injustice. It wasn't until we really engaged God with this that something changed. And it wasn't that God answered our prayer immediately. It was that God brought us closer to him. And I think that's the key for us as we look at injustice in our lives. And so I want you to think of where you're at today and think of what injustice or what pain you may be facing. Maybe I laid off from a job not because of poor performance, but because you've got a lot of experience and you cost the company too much money. Maybe your spouse is sick. Maybe they've got cancer or post-traumatic stress or some other issue that impacts their daily life. Maybe your spouse left you. Maybe it's your kids, they're getting bullied in school or they're struggling with their schoolwork. Or maybe they have some physical thing that just doesn't seem fair. Maybe it's something more trivial, like someone backed into your car at King Supers and drove off. Now you need to replace a taillight and you're not sure where the money is going to come from this month. Maybe it's discrimination like we're seeing in Charlottesville this weekend. Injustices in our life can vary. And our response to that can vary. On one end of the spectrum, you can be fearful. The other end, you can be furious. More than likely, you're going to come out somewhere in between. And you may not have the extremes that we see in Jacob or in his sons, but there's going to be somewhere in between. And whatever your response is, if it's not accompanied in faith and by engaging God through it, we're going to have similar responses to Jacob and to Simeon and Levi. God's most likely at work in our injustice and in our pain. Chris pointed out in the past few weeks that God wants relationship with us, not necessarily resolution. And that's why he uses pain and works through pain, or he uses injustice and works through injustice to get our attention so he can work on us. And so responding faithfully means engaging with God and talking with him about it and working through him about it. It means trusting that God is at work, no matter how hard, no matter how painful, or no matter what the outcome is. Most importantly, I think, is that we can pray about it. Praying to God, but also asking others in your life, asking your friends. You can ask the elders of this church. You can ask the staff. If you're in a discipleship group that Kim mentioned earlier, ask them to pray for you. I just want to point out, if there's something that you're going through today that you want prayer about, After my sermon, I'll be in the back of the room, and some of the other elders and staff will be in the back of the room. We'll have our name tags on. If you want prayer, if you want to start praying about that, come see us. We'd love to pray with you about that. So I'm going to close by issuing one more spoiler alert, because I'm going to touch on something that's in next week's passage. But do you know what happens in Genesis 35? Well, Jacob finally decides that he needs to get his family back to Bethel. And as he packs his family up and return to their homeland, we read that the terror of God was put into the towns that they went through, and no one messed with them. Jacob's fears were unsubstantiated. And God uses the furious response of his sons for good, to keep the family safe and to protect it. So God uses this entire awful situation, this chapter where God isn't mentioned at all. This chapter is full of rape and murder. He uses it for good, to accomplish his will, and to finally get Jacob back to where God wants him to go. And so that's my prayer today for each of us as we leave here, is to have a faithful response to whatever injustice and pain that we might be going through, to faithfully engage with God, engage him through prayer, to seek biblical counsel, and to trust God's will and allow him to work on us and in our lives. So let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this morning. And Father, I thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made in your image. And I thank you that you have a plan and a will and a purpose for each of us. And Lord, even though sometimes you put pain and injustice in our lives, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to know that you're working and that it may be your will that we're going through this. And so, Lord, help us to trust you and engage you and pray to you through this. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.